Well, this afternoon I'm going to speak a message of prophecy, which is, for me, I don't feel like one of my strong suits. I get a little bit intimidated when I speak about prophecy, and I sure would not want to say something that would not be accurate, but we do have a lot of talented men in the church that have written many articles on prophecy, but I did decide to do this for a particular reason, which I'll share with you in just a little bit. So on May 8th, white smoke came billowing out of the Sistine Chapel, indicating that a new pope had been elected. You know, that's kind of creepy when you think about it, for white smoke to come out. I think if there's black smoke that comes out, that means they have not elected a pope. But when the white smoke comes, that's when they have decided what pope they want to choose. You know, I kind of do something similar to that when I'm outside and I see black smoke. I know my wife hasn't finished cooking yet, but when the white smoke comes out, I'm saying this because she's out checking on Hunter, I think. So don't tell her I said that. So we recently saw a newly elected pope, and how they do that, it consists of 135 cardinals that get together kind of in a private, little private meeting where they will specially choose a new pope. And they chose Robert Prevost. He's the first ever United States-born pope to be elected to lead 1.4 million Catholics throughout much of the world. You know, I will admit this, I haven't done a good job of keeping up really with any of the popes in the past, but it was only until the death of Pope Francis that I recently read about him and this newly elected pope as well, Pope Leo. And one of the things that kind of instigated this, our daughter was visiting us a few weeks ago, and it was announced, and we were just sitting there drinking coffee. She had gotten up early, and Hunter wanted to be fed about 6 o'clock in the morning, so she got up early, and I was up, and we were drinking coffee when it was announced that Pope Francis had died, and we were talking a little bit, and she asked me what this had to do with prophecy, and we talked about it for a little bit. But once her and Jacob and Hunter left, I decided to do a little bit more research on this. And so guess what? That's what we're going to be looking at in the sermon today. Here's just a few things that we will cover in the sermon this afternoon. We'll talk a little bit about the past and the present pope. We will look at the role that the pope will play in the future as far as prophecy is concerned. And what should we be watching for when we hear the term the beast? We're going to cover, what does that mean? You know, that's kind of an unusual term, the beast. What exactly does that mean? We're going to talk about that a little bit. And then finally, what impact will this have on us individually and collectively in the church? Let's first take a look at the last pope who led the Catholic Church. Briefly, what are some of the things that we know about him? Well, he died on Monday, April the 21st. He was the 266th elected pope to lead the Catholic Church. He was formerly known as George, or Jorge, as they say in Spanish, Maria Bergoglio from Argentina. He was the first Jesuit pope to be elected. You know, this term Jesuit, it's an unusual term. It's kind of hard to explain exactly what a Jesuit is. They're kind of like a special fraternity order of priests who go through this vow and regimen in the Catholic Church. They can be associated with more progressive and liberal viewpoints. And this often influences many of our colleges and schools today. It's interesting. They're worldwide, and they have an influence in many of colleges and schools throughout the world. Many Jesuits have been accused of sexual abuse. John Adams was not very favorable of the Jesuits. He once wrote to Thomas Jefferson in 1816, and he said this about them. He says, "They deserve eternal perdition on earth and in hell." That's pretty harsh to say in what he wrote to Thomas Jefferson. Pope Francis has been hailed as a modernizer in welcoming LGBTQ Catholics and often criticized for his insufficient responses to clerical sexual abuse. Our Life Open Truth website just recently published a blog on Pope Francis. It was, I say highlights, it could have been called lowlights, but it would be good if you would like to check that out. But just a few things to mention before we move on to Pope Leo. He did things not very commendable, such as assured atheists in a convention in September 2013 that it's not necessary to believe in God to go to heaven. That's what one of his messages was. In 2014, he was supporting evolution over the creation week in Genesis 1. Some have called him or proclaimed him to be the cool pope. I guess the big question we could ask is how Pope Francis' legacy will continue to impact the Catholic Church. And will the new pope build on this legacy or reverse the course that Pope Francis has kind of set? It brings us to the most recent elected pope, Robert Prevost, was his original name. Only 69 years old, that's kind of unusual, 69 years old. He was originally from Chicago, Illinois. He is now the 267th pope, the very first U.S.-born pope ever elected. What do we know briefly about this pope? Well, it's really ironic in a way that a U.S.-born pope has been selected to lead the Catholic Church, seeing that the United States has huge influence over much of the world politically, culturally, economically. One of the things that's ironic to me is that much of what the Pope stands for is not the course our newly elected president has chosen to take. And I wonder if they did not choose this Pope in spite of our newly elected president. Just one of my thoughts, because it's almost 180 degrees in the other direction in what this newly elected Pope believes. When we really think about, I got ahead of myself. Pope Leo has already called out Vice President J.D. Vance for his stance on immigration. They certainly don't see eye to eye, not only with Mr. Vance, but Mr. Trump's stance on immigration. From all that I have read about this newly elected Pope, there's not going to be a lot of significant change from the course of Pope Francis. His main agenda is social justice. Now, I would like to challenge all of you to go back and really look at the term social justice in the definition of how most people view it today. You know, it's a term that sounds good, doesn't it? Like everyone gets social justice, but it's very broad and ambiguous. It is a political term that can really deceive a lot of people, actually. But he's a big supporter of climate change. He's an advocate for the poor. I think maybe he'll take a little bit more conservative approach as it relates to supporting same-sex marriage. But again, I don't see a significant difference in this newly elected pope. But I want to go back to my daughter's question. What does the pope have anything to do with Bible prophecy? Before we answer that question, I want to first now look at another item that will be the driving force behind this charismatic leader. And we know that the pope, or, you know, some say, well, it may not be the pope, but we know it's going to be a leader from Europe that will lead a global religion revival with the backing of Satan and the power of Satan. It's important to understand, and I really hope to clearly define this. When we read in the Bible about the beast, what does that really mean? You know, we hear that often, don't we? The beast. What does this term mean? When we read the beast, I want us to consider a couple of things. Number one, and it really means two things. And if you're taking notes, this is important to understand. Many of you probably already understand this. But number one, it means a government or political system. Anytime we read or see the term the beast, it means a government or political system. It's an empire or earthly kingdom that will eventually dominate the world prior to Christ's return. Number two, the beast refers to a leader that will drive this political system, who will perform miracles and deceive the whole world. I want to go now to Revelation 13. Turn with me to Revelation 13. When we read about the beast system, we see a lot of symbolism, allegories that maybe might be a little bit difficult to understand, but hopefully we can draw a little clarity on some of these things as we go along. But beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 13, we'll begin with a vision that John had. This vision was inspired by God, God the Father. And here John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast." Okay, here we see that term, right? A beast. And this beast that's going to be described is not the leader, but this system, this political system that we've already seen, but we're going to see more than ever when this final revival of the Roman Empire comes along. "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." The dragon here is Satan. That's who it is referring to. "And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon, again referring to Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" This system, this empire, is going to be so powerful, and it's economically, militarily, that no one can even come close to making war with this beast system. "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Easy calculation there. That's 3.5 years. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear." And I think we all have ears here today, do we not? So we're told to really listen and understand what this message is about, because I truly believe that many of us in this room today will be affected by this beast system that's going to come on the scene. As we read and we see these different symbolisms and how there's a wonderful way that we can even understand this a lot better. And that is, and we're told this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, that scripture is not given through private interpretation when understanding prophecy. And you know, yet how many people throughout our tenure in the church that maybe we've come into contact with claim that they have all of this special knowledge, this prophetic knowledge? And when I hear or see somebody begin to tell me what they figured out about prophecy, I wish there was an escape door I could just hit and just disappear, because I know what the scriptures say, that God's not just going to randomly choose an individual to start explaining to everyone all of these things that these symbolize, these things symbolize. I will say this, I believe Mr. Armstrong had a great gift of prophecy, that God blessed him and his understanding of prophecy. We currently have quite a few gifted writers in the church that do a really good job of explaining prophecy and writing articles on prophecy. But I have a question for you. And so if we are to allow the Bible to interpret itself and to help us to understand Scripture even more clearly, where else can we go in the Word of God to read more about this beast system? Anyone, where else can we go to read more about the beast system? I think we know that answer. Thank you, Mr. Andrews. We go to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. This is going to give us a lot more clear understanding of what, and before I say that, this is so amazing to me. So Daniel had the same exact vision and dream that John had 600 years earlier. God revealed this to Daniel and he revealed it to John, which is very fascinating. But let's begin here in Daniel 7. Beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So when he had this dream, all the main parts of the dream, he wrote it down. That was a good thing. Sometimes I get something that I feel like God's inspired a thought, don't start thinking I'm having dreams and visions, but maybe a thought. And if I don't write that down, you know, it's gone. But Daniel knew that he probably should write this down. And so here it is recorded for us. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven was stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts, here we see again a system of government. Here what we're seeing are four great empires, and they came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first, and if you want to write this down, this would be what we're getting ready, what he is describing is the Babylonian Empire. This would be the Babylonian Empire. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made it stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's kind of a bizarre description there of the Babylonian Empire. And suddenly another beast, this is the second beast, and this would be the Medes and Persian Empire, Medes and Persian Empire. And it was like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs, and in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this, we're getting into the third empire, which is the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast. And I want us to focus in on this one, because this is the one that's going to have an effect on us in the future. a fourth beast, and this would be the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. These are 10 leaders of this system. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn there was eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is the leader of the beast system that Daniel is referring to. And we won't continue on here, but I do want to drop down to verses 23 and 25. I want us to focus on the revival of this last Roman Empire, because in part, much of this has already been fulfilled. But let's notice here in verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings." And notice in verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High," against God. "He shall persecute the saints of the Most High." This word persecute can also mean wear out. "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And notice one of his motivations. What does he want to do? "He shall intend to change times and laws." He shall intend to change times and laws. "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." We know in prophecy that means 3.5 years. I want to go back to the middle of verse 25 when it says he shall intend to change times and laws. You know, has not the Catholic Church already in part done that? I want to read you something that's fascinating. Maybe some of you already have read this before or seen it in articles, but I want to read you a few things from a cardinal of the Catholic Church, a prominent cardinal. His name was Cardinal Gibbons, and he wrote in different books and segments, and he was from Canada. But I will write. I want to read to you some of the things that he's written. This was written in the Faith of Our Fathers, and this is what he says. This is interesting. "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday." You won't read anywhere in the Bible where God sanctified Sunday as the Sabbath, what he's saying. He said, "The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we, the Catholic Church, never sanctify." They're saying God sanctified it, but we have never sanctified Saturday as the Sabbath. He writes another excerpt. He says, "The Catholic Church, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday." He said that in the Catholic Mirror, a publication that went out in 1893. He goes, "Protestants do not realize by observing Sunday, they accept the authority of the spokesperson of the church, the Pope." By keeping Sunday, they accept the authority of the Pope. "Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change Saturday, Sabbath to Sunday was her act. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things." And finally, he says, "The Catholic Church claims the church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observed is proof of that fact." Is that not pompous? Is that not arrogant for them to proclaim in the Catholic Church? And it's just amazing to me, this blatant arrogance and admission of changing not only God's Sabbath day, but his holy days, of course, his laws, into pagan traditions and customs. I want to continue on now in verses 26 through 28 here in Daniel. And it reads here, "The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." Speaking of this pompous leader of the Catholic Church. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom," speaking of God's kingdom, "is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions," any other kingdom that's ever come before God's government that's going to be set up, "shall serve and obey him." Verse 28, "This is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed." I obviously, mine would too if I had this vision and saw all of this in a dream. And he said, "But I kept the matter in my heart." And he kept it in his heart until at some point, again, he wrote these down for us today, which is so fascinating when you consider it. Moving on now, most recently, we've seen how Europe, Germany in particular, are determined to build up their military and the military and their economy. So they will be seen as a powerful force to be reckoned with. And this has not been the case since World War II. After World War II, they just kind of stayed in the backdrop and really had not done anything significant to their economy or their military. But I think through the motivation of a couple of factors, through Russia invading Ukraine, I think this has got them a little bit motivated. And the fact that our president, Mr. Donald Trump, says he's not going to dump money into NATO and give them the primary financial support, they're realizing that they've got to be self-sufficient to defend themselves. And so there's a German chancellor now that's come on the scene. I did even leave a link to that a couple of weeks ago in the weekly update. Maybe some of you went on and saw this, but he has pledged to build up their military, and he is now going to give the German military 1 trillion euros to build up their military system. And it's also will boost their economy, according to many economists. He was quoted most recently saying that strength deters aggression, and weakness invites aggression. And so he again is determined to build up the military. Europe has awakened, and he says we're going to be self-sufficient, and we're going to become a country once again to be reckoned with. And I believe that to be true. Before we move on, because we're going to look at what we call the second beast, the leader of this system here, I want to mention this. You know, much of the insane ideology that we have, that we hear in our society today, I believe has filtered through Europe. If you look at the roots of these things, they do come from Europe. Things such as support for same-sex marriages, transgenderism, men competing in women's sports, the support of LGBTQT or TQ. All of these things have much come under the guise of social justice. Again, I would encourage you to go and really dig into the term social justice, human rights, democracy, and other names, in essence, support sinful behavior in our society today. Don't think for a minute that this newly elected pope, born in the U.S., will speak out against any of these social issues. Currently, his biggest platform is protecting the rights, as I mentioned, of immigration and the need to support climate change. This is not something that our current administration is supporting at this time. So let's now go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 to get a glimpse of this leader that's going to come on the scene. this is probably the most vivid description that we can see of this leader that's going to come on the scene. Paul's going to be writing about this individual, and you know, the Apostle Paul believed that these things would happen in his lifetime. He truly believed that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And so you kind of get a little bit of this flavor as you're reading, as we're reading this. So let's begin in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken. See, he's saying these things are coming. Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us. Speaking of when Christ is coming and going to return, he said, don't be confused as it come from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, these things that are going to happen before Christ returns will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Here we see this individual, the beast, called the man of sin and the son of perdition. You know, the first one, man of sin, kind of is obviously self-explanatory. But what does this term son of perdition mean? You know, if you recall, I didn't write the reference scripture down, but it's in John that Christ called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. And what Christ was meaning by that was it's an individual destined for eternal destruction and damnation. You know, that's not a good title to have, to be called the son of perdition. And this is what this individual is called. And notice some of his characteristics. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And if you look at some of the pictures of the past popes and how they sit on this so-called throne of David with all this gold and these cherubims just around them, I think they have this attitude like they are God. And but this is even going to be more so when this powerful individual comes on the scene. And Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Interesting, that was close to 2,000 years ago, and he has not been revealed yet. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Another characteristic, that he is against the law of God. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He's going to have Satan's power and backing. And when he does that, he will have all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to deceive the world. And with those all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, why will these people perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's an interesting term, believe the lie. You know, when you think of that, what do you think this deception of this charismatic leader is going to say to get people to believe the lie? What is the lie? What is the lie? I'm just speculating. This is just my personal opinion. I've heard many other ministers share what they thought the lie would be. But I think it's going to be the same lie that was presented to 100,000 of our former members in our former association, that God's commandments and his Sabbath day and his holy days are not relevant for us today, that they've been done away with. That's what I think the lie is. And This is what Christians have been martyred and persecuted for in the past, and this is what we will be persecuted for in the future. Revelation 13 and verse, I'm sorry, yeah, in verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to go now to Revelation 13 and verse 11. We were there, but we stopped right at this particular verse. And the reason we stopped there is because we're picking up about this individual, in verse 11. It's interesting how this is termed in Revelation 13 and verse 11. I saw another beast, we could say the second beast, this leader, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Again, dragon is always or oftentimes referred to as Satan. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Is that not going to be fascinating to see that? And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or foreheads. There's been so much speculation throughout the years. What is this mark and on the head? And what is this mark on the forehead, on the hand and on the forehead? You know, some people have suggested that it's a chip that they will insert to allow us to buy and trade and sell. Mr. Trabig has an interesting article about this explaining it. I like his explanation, actually. Let me read just a little bit about how he explains this mark on the hand and the mark on the forehead. He says in Revelation 14 and verse 9, this word, this Greek word, is called charagma, charagma, charagma. It's mentioned in Revelation 14 and verse 9. It means a scratch or etching, a stamp as a badge of servitude. A mark is thus a brand or sign of identification. He says we should also consider that Revelation uses allegorical symbols to describe prophetic themes. This is what I kind of appreciated what he said here. He said the term mark has led many to interpret the mark as of the beast as something physical that will be worn on one's right hand or forehead. Revelation 13 and verse 16, what we just read. But in the Bible, the head represents one's thoughts, and the right hand represents one's actions. God commanded Israel to place his words and his laws as a sign on their hand and as frontlets between your eyes, which would be on your forehead. That's in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. He says, in a similar way, the mark of the beast could be symbolic of people thinking and behaving in ways contrary to God's law. He said, in the future, the beast's power will enforce a false belief system that will break God's laws. Thought that was a great explanation. So, as we continue, as we get ready to wrap this up, what will be the ultimate fate of this beast? Let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Beginning here in verse 3. In It says, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of wrath of her fornication." In other words, everyone has had an affair with the god of this world. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people,'" speaking to you and me, "lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquity." Let's drop down to verse 15. "The merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of torment, weeping and wailing." That doesn't sound too exciting, does it? Dropping down to verse 19. "And they threw dust on their heads and they cried out weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships in the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" And so we see this beast system that will be so powerful and so influential to the entire world will come to an end. And I love what Mr. Armstrong used to say, as he would read and say he read the end of the book, and after reading the end of the book, he said the conclusion is that we win, and we do win. And I want to turn to just a couple of other scriptures as we bring this to a close. Let's go to Colossians 2 as we look at, what does this all have to do with us today? What does this have to do with us in the current age in which we live? Colossians 2 in verse 4. This has happened before in the church, and it could very well happen again. And so this is a warning to all of us. As we read in verse 4, "I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And how are we to do this? "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it," our faith, "with thanksgiving." Notice verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And have not many been deceived according to the philosophies of men and the traditions of men?" And, you know, we have seen that throughout the tenure in the church. And that's not to say it could not happen to any of us in this room today. So in closing, I'd like to go back to my daughter's question. What does the new pope have to do with prophecy? She may have regretted asking that question after I gave this long explanation. You may have regretted her asking this question too, I'm not sure. What does the new pope have to do with any of us in God's church? I want to go to Luke 21 and finish with this scripture, Luke 21. We'll begin in verse 29. I mentioned earlier, I think I didn't mention it, but I sent out a picture this spring. Mr. Sam Dungan had given me a clipping of a plum tree about 4 or 5 years ago, which was nice of him. It was probably, I don't know, just 2 foot in height. Now it's over 6 foot tall, and it put out so many blooms this spring. I was so excited, because what does blooms typically tell you on a fruit tree or any vegetables? That there's going to be fruit once those blooms fall off. And I had several small little plums to come out as soon as the blooms had finished falling off the plum tree. And I tell you what, I have mockingbirds that are just eating me out of house and home. They're so aggravating. They will peck the green fruit off and let it fall on the ground and stick their beak in it and mess it up and then fly away. Maybe they're Satan birds. I don't know what they are, but they're driving me crazy. I didn't know this, and I told Shalina, I talked to Shalina Dungan at church, after church, and she says, what color are your plums right now? And I said, they've turned to green to a yellow. She said, that's when they're ready to eat. And she said, you need to get all of them before your birds get the rest of them. So guess what I'm going to do tomorrow as soon as I can get out there? And I'm going to beat those mockingbirds and finish. I may have, I don't know, 15 or 20 left on the tree, but at least I'll be able to salvage some. My whole point in all of this is when we see blooms on the tree, we know that there's fruit that's going to be produced from it. Verse 29 of Luke 21, chapter 21, verse 29. And he spoke to them in a parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. You see and know yourselves that summer is now near. And what he's saying is, when you see things begin to happen that's been prophesied, that Christ shared with them, not only in this passage, but we know Matthew 24, when we see earthquakes in various places, we see wars and rumors of war, we see armies surrounded in Jerusalem, we know that Christ's return is imminent, do we not? And that's what he's saying here. So you also, when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, he was speaking of a generation that would be a witness of these events, not that generation there, but a generation that would be a witness of all of these events, will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And here's some good advice for us. Take heed to yourselves. Watch what's going on in your own life. That's the first thing we do, is to take heed to ourselves, that our hearts not be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Why? That this day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And here's what we are to do. And this is why we covered what we did in the message today. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to be able to stand before the Son of Man. God loves us, and he does not want us to be caught off guard. He does not want us to be surprised. And you know, as I get older, I don't like surprises. I don't like to be kind of blindsided with something that I had no idea was coming my way. And because of God's love for us, he does the same for us. He tells us to watch. Watch what's going on in our life. Watch what's going on out in the news. And to be ready, to make ourselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ.